I want to talk to you today about holiness. As you can tell, I'm a little under the weather, which is an interesting experience. It's like an experiment in seeing the limitations of the human body. But bear with me if my voice is funky and if it gets tickly and I have to pause throughout it to drink. I'm sorry in advance. This topic of God's holiness, I recognize it's not culturally popular anymore. It is one of the terms that my generation has reacted against. You say, I want to talk to you about holiness. It's a turnoff to people. And I think part of the reason it's a turnoff to people is because we don't have a category in our culture to understand the holiness of God. And oftentimes what we try to do is we try to make the gospel intelligible to a culture. It's called being indigenous. It's called incarnational. It's where I tell you the gospel in terms that your categories in terms that your culture already is prepared to understand. When it comes to the holiness of God, I don't believe that 21st century Americans, North Americans, have categories to comprehend what we're even talking about. We do have categories to be offended by the holiness of God. We do have categories to consider our moral judgments superior to the God of Scripture. We do have categories to be offended by Him. And furthermore, we're psychologically educated in the extreme. We're very educated in therapy, in inner healing, and we have so many terms. People who've never been to counseling have counseling terms that they understand. So to talk about holiness to a modern people is challenging because when we think of spirituality, most of us think of a personal inward journey of self-discovery more than a discovery outside of ourself into the unknown mysteries and the heights of a transcendent being. That's just different, you know. So what I'm having to do is to try to figure out how to create categories for us, which is difficult for me. How do you create categories that are not there? And specifically, how do you present a vision of God that runs cross purposes with culture, with our culture? And even the Christian culture. We, like, you can tell me if I'm wrong here, we seem allergic to guilt, shame, and fear. And admittedly, the gospel deals with these things, guilt, shame, and fear. But one of the things that I've noticed we tend to do to deal with our guilt, our sin, the guilt from our sin, our shame from our choices that we can't take back, and our fear that we are missing it or failing, or fear of judgment or being declared something as a failure or being condemned as a wicked person, the things that we do to alleviate our guilt, shame, and fear in, if I could call it modern Christianity, is to tell ourselves that we're so amazing and we're so incredible and that just God really, just really delights in us and loves us. And I think as it comes to us coming into the presence of God, I think what we're prone to do as we feel the guilt, shame, and fear that we can't help but feel is to, there's an equation that's imbalanced. When sinful people come into the presence of a holy God, we can do it this way. We can pretend we're not bad people, or we can somehow modify Him to make this tension go away. And Scripture doesn't do either of those things. It actually raises the level of awareness of just how much guilt, shame, and fear is appropriate for us, and raises the level of holiness and purity to the absolutely most terrifying level, so that Scripture says, don't you dare even touch the mountain of the Lord or you will die. So that Uzzah, in the Old Testament, stretches forth his hand when he sees the Ark of God, which is being transferred, starts to teeter-totter, starts to fall, and he says, oh no, we can't let this thing touch the ground. He reaches out to steady it, and God kills him. We're offended by that. We're not offended that Uzzah had the audacity to stretch forth his sinful hand to touch the Ark of God. We're offended that the holy God would strike down a sinful man and kill him in judgment. We're offended by it. Now we have to try to figure out as Christians how we can play that down as we present God to this lost, sinful world and play up the attributes that the culture will like to hear. Now preachers even have to play down the holiness of God and play up the love of God. And you know me, I'm about the love of God all the way. But now preachers have to play down the holiness of God and play up the love of God because our precious congregation does not have the capacity to handle it. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to think about it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And after all, at the end of the day, feeling comfortable is the main thing that we should pursue in life, isn't it? So I have a difficult task ahead of me. The gospel presents a third way, not to play down the holiness of God to make me feel okay, not to play down the sinfulness in my own heart, but to play up both of them and then show how Jesus is the advocate who deals with how I can come and be in the presence of God, be in covenant with God, belong to God, and not die, not be consumed as a little burnt cinder on the ground, but actually be loved and transformed and find life and joy and peace in the presence of the one whose holiness would shatter me if I did not have an advocate named Jesus who had shed his blood for me and who gave me access without fear, with boldness. Unintuitively, the more staggeringly, overwhelmingly holy you show the people that God is, when they then find the grace of God in Jesus, they will make much more of his grace and love. In other words, the higher we raise our view of God's holiness, you'll never get it high enough to be biblical. But the higher we raise our view of God's holiness, the more you'll raise the joy and the gratefulness in the people who really comprehend what is happening in the person of Jesus on their behalf. Am I making sense? And so in the modern church, what I feel is there's a tendency to try to neuter God or defang God or cut God's horns off, so to speak, to make him acceptable because we're embarrassed by hell and we're embarrassed by judgment and we're embarrassed by holiness. We want him to be just a wonderful, nice guy. Ironically, youth culture is always viewing the sin in other people and looking down on it and looking for the phonies, the fakes, the hypocrites, and feeling completely cool because I'm not like them and I can see their foolishness. And one of the things that we do, and by we, I don't mean us, the church now, I just mean this generation, is we bring cynicism into the conversation at every level. So that if God is loving, we're cynical, so people don't have to be morally responsible. That's ridiculous. So one man over here dying can somehow cover over and do away with the sins this person has inflicted on all these and all the pain and hurt he's caused? That's ridiculous. So we can be cynical and do away with any need for grace. Or that's ridiculous. God shouldn't be merciful. If he was that merciful, that's an absurdity. It's going to promote moral laxity and a lack of responsibility. Then on the other hand, if you say there's judgment and God holds people accountable, well, then you say, well, who does he think he is? And where does he get these standards? And if it's really true that he's morally superior, why did it take so long for those who believe the Bible to get rid of slavery and look at their treatment of women? Yet aren't we going backwards morally? Aren't we actually morally superior to the God of the Bible? You can't win when people have that attitude. And that's fine. I expect that from the world. What I'm concerned about is the church. What I'm concerned about is when the God of the Bible can no longer just be himself because we can't handle looking into it and saying, I like what's here. I want to make a confession. I like the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I love the holiness of God. I love that when he shows up, people fall on the ground as though dead and shake and say, woe is me, I'm an unclean man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I love that the angels cry, holy, 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 incessantly and never get tired of it. I love that the living creatures in the book of Revelation, covered in eyes and ears and wings, never cease to yell, He's holy, 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 holy. Their system overloads. They break down and they go. Then they have a system reboot because even Apples crash sometimes. And yeah, they run Apple in heaven. Anyway, so they get the blue screen of death and they finally reboot and get the Apple thing going and they get back up and they go, whew, their sensors start to take in the glory of God and they go overwhelmed and finally they go flying around yelling, holy, 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 until they crash again because it's overwhelming, right? I love that. I love that the 24 elders fall down and throw their crowns at his feet. They're overwhelmed. I love that John, the apostle, the one who wrote, called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who said, a new command I give to you, love. The guy who said, the only thing that really matters in the Christian life is love, the love guy. I love that he, in Revelation chapter 1, when he encounters Jesus, not in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6, not in the mountain, you know, fire coming down on the mountain and everyone's trembling and going, oh my word, I'm not going up there. Moses, you go up there. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. No, not Old Testament, New Testament. John, the apostle Jesus loved, that when Jesus shows up, it says his eyes are flaming like fire and his voice is like the sound of many waterfalls. And John has the good sense to be terrified. And he falls on the ground, shaking. And Jesus has to say to him what he has to say to a bunch of people throughout history. Don't be afraid. I know I'm terrifying, but I'm not here to hurt you. And I love that. I love it. I love that Uzzah got killed. I love that in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, as they're consecrated as high priests, they start to improvise and they do a little incense on their little incense burners. They put on the coal a kind of incense that God didn't sanction. And they begin to burn it before the Lord. And they're thinking, this is cool. And fire comes out, Leviticus 10, from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. Dead. And then Moses turns to Aaron and says, You can find this, it's in your Bible. Moses turns to Aaron and says, this is what I was telling you earlier when I said that God will be regarded as holy in the presence of all the people. I love that. And I love that what we see in the Old Testament concerning the holiness of God doesn't just go away in the New as though he's suddenly gone soft. It's not like Jesus is some sort of sweet, tender, mild, merciful, kind, loving, forgiving, gracious God. But the Old Testament God, oh, he was terrifying. He's the same. He was always loving and gracious and kind and forgiving and merciful. In the Old Testament. Do you think they were saved by works in the Old Testament? Are you on crack? They were saved by grace through faith, just like you and I are. That's the secret Abraham discovered, and it was in play during the whole Moses covenant. Nobody was ever saved by works of the law. They were only ever saved by grace. Now, they had to follow a sacrificial system and a religious system that pointed to Jesus, who would bring them into the fulfillment of that covenant, which is the internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. The actual sacrifices that did atone for sin, not just point to the atonement, which is Jesus. But they were never saved by works. And God didn't change when the New Testament showed up. There's no evolution in God. He didn't improve as time went along. He's always been perfect. He's perfect right now. But we've outgrown him. Or have we? I love that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. Sexual sin, greed, abuse, anything you can imagine, it can be forgiven. Ted Bundy can be forgiven, except one sin can't be forgiven. Blaspheme the what? Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, is when the Pharisees, they did this sin, they committed this sin, when they said, it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that Jesus casts out demons. They attributed to the devil what was God. They were never forgiven, guys. They were never, the ones who did that at least, the ones who did that never repented, never got saved, because they couldn't repent after that. Something broke in their heart to where the Holy Spirit said, I'm done with you now. They stayed religious. They stayed biblical in the sense that they kept reading their Bible and preaching it. But they became the enemies of the gospel. They became the ones who constantly went around persecuting Paul and his converts. Moses to Aaron, Leviticus 10. I will be regarded as holy. And it says this, and Aaron held his peace. Why? Because if he would have said, what you're doing is wrong. I can't believe you struck down my kids. How dare you? Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I want you to see, I love the whole Bible. Did you know the only Bible the apostles had was the Old Testament? And all they preached was Christ? It's the Word of God. It didn't stop being the Word of God now that we have a new covenant. Okay. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is a topical sermon, by the way. So if you're waiting for me to get to my text, it's not happening. This is it. This is all you're going to get. It's me talking. Sorry. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and are killed. Do you love that? I love that. You know what it means to me? God's the same today as he was when he killed Uzzah. And I get excited about it. And you think I'm weird. Why? Because they didn't lie just to man. They lied to who? The Holy Spirit. It is time for us to increase our understanding of the love of God. It is time for us to upgrade our appreciation of the grace of God. And that will happen the fastest against the backdrop of the holiness of God. And you say, but how? Won't the backdrop of the holiness of God cause us to feel small and weak and unstable and insecure when we realize that in ourselves there's many imperfections? James, the Apostle James, says we all stumble at many points. Therefore, none of us is perfectly holy, and the law of coming into the most holy place was you had to be absolutely holy. In Leviticus 16, after Aaron's sons are killed, God says, you're still going to be the high priest. And by the way, now you're coming into my most holy place, my holy of holies. Do you want to not die? And Aaron's like, yeah, I would like to not die. Here's how. Here's exactly, he says in Leviticus 16, here's exactly how you got to offer the incense or you'll die. And here's exactly the way you must make sacrifices before you enter, verse 16, I think it is, so that you don't die. There's three kinds of holiness. Now we're beginning the sermon. All of that was just rant. That was rant. There's, as I understand the scripture, there's three kinds of holiness for you note takers. I'm going to do them in reverse order, 3-2-1 instead of 1-2-3, because I'm moving up the mountain, okay? The word holy is just a Hebrew word, kadosh, and it just means set apart or distinct or separated. It's used in three ways that I can figure out in the Bible. And the first way, or sorry, not first way, the third way is about function. Function. It's the tongs and the altar. It's the incense. It's the oil. It's the priests being set apart for this function. And what it is, the third way, is it's when things are set apart exclusively dedicated for the divine worship or for the divine purpose. It can be items. It can be places. Exodus 3, 5, Moses, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy. It's holy ground. It can be, places can be sacred. Sacred and holy are the same word. The nation can be holy. Exodus 19, 6, you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, my own special possession. Which means that this nation, in a way that is different from, set apart from, distinct from all the nations of the earth, this one is completely for and exclusively for the service of God. If something's not holy, it can be used for many different kinds of purposes. If something is holy, then it can only be and exclusively be for divine purposes. And they're holy. Just to quick give you some idea here. Look, Exodus 30, 32, talking about the anointing oil. Talks about the how to make it and everything, and then it concludes with this. It must never be used to anoint anyone else, and you must never make any blend like it for yourselves. It is holy, and it must be treated as holy. In other words, I'm going to give you my special recipe for anointing oil, but it's holy. And they all understood what that meant. All I had to do was say, it's holy, which means you can't take this recipe of anointing oil and just like use it for massage lotion, massage oil, or, you know, in the ancient world, they would use oil to bathe themselves. They had a shell, and they would put themselves all oily, and they would use the shell to scrape off, like a squeegee, the oil and the dirt. The oil would grab the dirt. And you couldn't do that with this oil. This was holy, which means this is God's special recipe oil. If you smell this, you better be smelling this oil with a priest pouring it on somebody being consecrated. Otherwise, kill you. The incense, same chapter, down to verse 37. Same thing with the incense. Tells him the recipe, and then he says, never use this formula to make this incense for yourselves. Don't just put this on when you're having a dinner with the woman and trying to romance her. Okay, don't put this incense on at home for any other purposes. This is holy, which means it's exclusively committed, it's set apart and exclusively to be used for the divine purpose. It's not for normal use, it's holy. Oh, that's fine. But it is interesting that you are unable to connect to the internet. Never use this formula to make incense for yourselves. It is reserved for the Lord, and you must treat it as holy. Anyone who makes incense like this for personal use will be cut off from the community. And of course, you can realize that Nadab and Abihu had created their own recipe that was not holy and tried to bring, listen to me, they tried to bring something that was unholy into the presence of the holy. That was what they did. They tried to bring something that wasn't holy into the presence of the holy. Okay? Anyway, I could go on and on. I'm not going to. Time can be set apart as holy. The Sabbath. You must set apart for completely for the divine use a day. The Sabbath. So time can be set apart. Places can be set apart. People can be set apart. The priests. The nation can be set apart. Utensils can be set apart. The altar is set apart. Lots of things, oils and fragrances, things can be set apart. And that means, this is the third definition, set apart exclusively for the divine service. Okay, that's the third one. Probably going to confuse everyone with my numbering. The second way that this word is used in Scripture is to talk about moral purity. Moral purity. And this is when we hear God say, in Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy as I am holy. And then again he says in Leviticus 20, 26, be holy as I am holy. And then again, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 1, 16, be holy as I am holy. This is talking about God being set apart morally. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's different morally. Therefore, you must be set apart and distinct morally. This is what is behind almost all of the commands in the Bible. The only reason commands are necessary is because you're not like God. And the reason that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, you are no longer under law is because now, by nature, you have the impulse to do what is holy. Now you don't need the external rules to tell you, be like God. Here's what it looks like when, you know, your ox is goring a neighbor, and here's what it looks like when this happens. Here's what it looks like in sexual ethics. Here's what it looks like in business ethics. Here's what it looks like for parents. Here's what it looks like in fair treatment in business practices. When the Holy Spirit comes into people in the new covenant, they're no longer under law. Not because now God says, hey, you know what? Do whatever you want. It's all you're under grace. No, he hasn't changed. He still demands holiness. He still says, be holy as I am holy. Or Peter wouldn't be quoting it to Christians as though it were just the same application as before. Just now, it's within us. The essence of holiness is love. Growth in holiness is not growth in rules. It's growth in love. The third sense of holiness, I'm sorry, flip it, got your answer. The first sense of holiness is ontological. Again, the third sense was items, people, different things, separate and dedicated completely for the divine purpose. The second sense was moral purity. But the third sense has to do with ontology. I deliberately left a big word in there because it's okay if you could learn a word in church. Ontology is the study of nature or essence, the being of something. We can be holy in the third sense, set apart by God specifically and only and exclusively for the divine service. We can be holy in the second sense of becoming like God in our character. But you and I will never be holy in the first sense. Holiness of ontology. This has to do with God's absolute transcendent otherness. It has to do with the fact that in his essential being, he is so beyond any other being that exists that he transcends physical space, time. He transcends everything and everyone so completely and so infinitely that we have to come up with a word to talk about such a being. And that word is holy. And really, it's not a definition. It's an exclamation. It's saying, you are other. You are beyond. You are not like us. We don't have categories for you. We'll put you in the other, transcendent, beyond. You are separate from us, and we know nothing of you. It's this first sense that the Bible says, you alone, this is in Revelation 15, you alone are holy. That's true for eternity. We're holy because he's called us his own people, meaning we're devoted to him, the third sense. We're dedicated to him. We belong to him. He set us apart to be his own treasured people who are exclusively for him. We are becoming holy. This is the sanctification process. We are becoming like him as we continue in faith, hope, and love. The Holy Spirit is renewing our minds and transforming our nature, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But you and I will never be holy in the first sense. God alone is holy. God alone dwells in unapproachable light. God alone enters the room and causes the pillars of the temple to shake because they have the good sense to be moved in the presence of divinity. It takes a human to be unmoved in the presence of God. Inanimate objects have the good sense to be moved. I want to draw three quick applications, I think, to us. I should have shaved my head this morning. That would have helped. Hair is sucking all the intelligence out of the pores of my head. The third sense of being called by God to belong completely and exclusively for him. First off, let me let you hear this. This wasn't our idea. He called me. I didn't call him. Jesus said as much. Hey, you didn't call me. I called you to be my disciples. We don't make ourselves holy, okay? The gift on the altar does not make itself holy. You know when it gets holy? It gets holy when it gets when it gets laid on that altar. The holiness doesn't come from itself. It gets transferred by contact with that which is already holy. God laid his hand on you and said, you are mine, and named you mine. That means holy. Not perfect, not sinless, not you're exactly how I want you to be. No, mine. In that third sense. And that also has a human response. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, no soldier, 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. He's always focused on pleasing the one who enlisted him. The application in my mind for this third sense of holiness, that being drawn, separated from the rest of humanity and exclusively for the divine service, Paul says, look, soldiers don't mess in civilian affairs. You and I, we're not saying civilian affairs are sinful. We're just saying, I'm holy and they're not for me. Now, I used to take this the wrong way. When I first got saved, I thought I had to be only doing things that were explicitly about Jesus at all times. In other words, I was trying to be more spiritual than Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden weren't like, it wasn't like at all times they were constantly just praying and singing scripture. And they were gardening. Did I die? Am I still on? Maybe switch me a different one? Okay. Check, check. Hallelujah. I learned that from Indians. Praise the Lord, brother. That's how we mic check. In the garden, Adam and Eve were not like constantly doing religious duties and singing out of the hymnal. In the garden, they were gardening and enjoying life and beauty and nature and poetry and marriage and sex and relationship and all the good stuff that God made on planet Earth to enjoy. And when I first got saved, because I was trying to be like a soldier who didn't get involved in civilian affairs, I remember telling my mom that, you know, she shouldn't go golfing because it had no redeeming spiritual value. I didn't recognize that you could golf in such a way that you are enjoying and glorifying God. Just enjoying the beauty of nature and golfing with Jesus. Not and I know she has lots of friends that she ministers to in that sense, but she wouldn't need to be ministering to people to justify golfing. But as a brand new Christian, I thought you had to, because seriously, we've had enough wasted time in life serving ourselves and serving the pleasures of the flesh. Let's just only do Jesus from here on out. The impulse was right. The impulse was right. It was the third sense. It lacked knowledge, that's all. It lacked wisdom. So zeal without knowledge sometimes makes you an annoyance to your mother. But nonetheless, I think the application of that third kind is for us to recognize that we aren't about the things that other people are about. Things that are fine, things that are acceptable, things that aren't sinful might not be for us, because our life exists exclusively for the divine worship and for the divine purpose. It may be that it's not sinful to go on a cruise, or it's not sinful to take that pay raise at work. It may be that it's not sinful to move to a different locality that provides certain benefits that you want. But it may be that for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your devotion, God's calling you to give up things that aren't even sinful to make much of Jesus and to spread the kingdom and to belong to him. That's holiness in the third sense. You're giving up things that aren't even necessarily sinful to be completely and utterly dedicated and devoted to him. In the second sense, moral purity. I could go on about this. This could be an easy sermon series, but I'm going to just kind of spit it out. 2 Timothy, still in 2 Timothy 2, if you go down to verses 20 through 22, this is what he says. Paul says this to Timothy. In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions. Do you know why? They're holy. The special china, the special silverware that's actually silverware, it's actually silver, it's holy. You don't use it for common use. You don't just use it every day. Like if you see your kids eating cereal out of the fine china, mama's going to be ticked, especially if it was grandma's passed down fine china. The nice, beautiful bowl, and the kids got it, and just clanking away in front of the TV Saturday morning, and you wake up and you're like, ah! Because it's holy. Now, not religiously, but I'm trying to help get the definition across. Okay. He says, in a wealthy home, there's some utensils made of gold and silver and some of wood and clay. And the expensive utensils are used for special occasions and the cheap ones for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Now, this is not God telling you, you're mine, you're holy, I'm declaring you holy. This is you making yourself holy in the sense of getting rid of stuff that you know would make you unclean and impure. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for that for the master to use you for every good work. And then he says this by way of application. It's like he's saying, let me show you what I mean practically. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. This is to be separate, to separate from. Run away from that. Anything that stimulates youthful lust, run. Instead, pursue. So holiness morally is about giving up certain things and taking on certain things. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. And then there's a third kind of separation he mentions here. You're separating from people. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Because bad company corrupts character. Okay. Since God has set us apart to be his own people, 1 Peter 2:9, we are to set him apart as Lord, 1 Peter 3:15. Listen to this, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's amazing. We're told to sanctify him. What does that mean? Well, in my heart. He's set me apart as his own special possession. So I'm told to set him apart as my Lord. That's the appropriate response. Okay. Now, in this first sense, so the third sense, dedication, devotion exclusively for God, soldier doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. Moral sense, be holy as I'm holy. We're talking about putting aside, running away from sinful things, and running after him, along with people who are running after him. Now, here's the first sense. The application of the first sense, meaning the transcendence and just the awe-inspiring, overwhelming holiness of God, obviously it can't be to try to take that on. Our goal is not to try to take that on so that people can worship us. Duh. I don't even need to say that. But the application seems to be to develop awe. To be in awe of God. To be in the position of saying, wow. Whoa. Yikes. Yes. And I've said before that if you could imagine the fear of standing on the edge of a massive cliff in the middle of a lightning storm, but knowing you're not going to die. Or if you could imagine the feeling of being on the beach and watching a 400-foot-tall tsunami wave come over you, and yet still knowing you're not going to die, that's the position we are in as believers who are hid in Christ. the panic, the feeling that I'm going to die, the overwhelming sense of shame is stripped for us, not because we think we're good people. In fact, the sense of God's holiness has driven us out of self-sufficiency completely. The sense of his holiness has made us laugh at the idea that we could be pure enough, good enough, righteous enough to enter his presence. We've fled from that to accept the righteousness that he has freely given us in Jesus as a covering. But the sense of awe remains. The sense of being staggered at the magnitude of God, at the mercy of God, at the beauty of God remains. The panic is gone, but the awe and reverence remains. Or it should. It should. I've often thought that storm chasers are really misguided worshipers. They just can't live unless they get so close to that storm and somehow survive. They're adrenaline junkies. Well, I have good news for you. The Jesus of the Bible is scarier than that and more exciting than that. Not that you can't buy a wingsuit and jump off a mountain. Go ahead. That's fine. Just make sure you know what you're doing. Let me read you some scripture about this first way and our response to this ontological transcendence. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Not, by the way, don't read it like this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You read it wrong. No, read it like this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God. Another one. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God, everyone's thinking third day right now, is a consuming fire. Okay, I can't help it. You guys ruined it. Darn it, third day. Worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. And like when you hear the devouring fire, you're thinking Nadab and Abihu. You're thinking the mountain covered in flame. You're thinking these kind of stories. And so is the author of Hebrews. And he's saying, hey, you want to please God? Then approach him with reverence. Not like, what's up, God? How you doing? Jesus is my homeboy. That Jesus is my homeboy theology needs to be slapped in the face with a rusty shovel. Come on, guys, wake up. He's not your homeboy. He's the Lord. I shouldn't even need to say that. I probably don't. I don't know. And then I want to finish with this verse. If the band could do your thing, if we're going to do that, or in some way, ready music, however you're going to do it. I think when our sin is seen correctly, not that God wants us to exclusively focus on our sin. He actually doesn't. He wants to deal with our sin, not for us to obsess over it. He wants to deal with it. But I think if our sin is seen correctly, and if God's, more importantly, God's holiness is seen correctly as the backdrop of kind of how we frame the cross of Jesus and the resurrection, I think you're just going to be blown away. I was meditating on these things and the holiness of God and, you know, the danger of holiness. The danger of holiness. And the reason that Nadab and Abihu died was because they had holiness transferred to them and they didn't steward it well. And I started to think about these things. And guys, you know what? I'm writing a song right now where some of the lyrics are, I've always lived. My voice is kind of rough. Let me see if I can sing it anyway. I've always lived with the thought
that I'm not enough. I'm haunted by the feeling I'm never quite enough. I think I screwed up those lyrics that I've left undone. Should have been the first one. And that's not me trying to write a song about a theme. That's me trying to be honest about a feeling that persists in my life. Every day I feel that there's so much left undone. And every day I feel that I'm not enough. And I was talking to God about this because he's so holy and I want so bad to be faithful. And he said, son, don't forget my justification. Don't forget my gift of righteousness for you. It's okay if you're aware of your imperfections. You're supposed to not have confidence in yourself anyway. Confidence should be in Christ. And then I stumbled on this verse as Brian gave us. Where did Brian go? He's gone. He's been raptured and none of us are saved. Okay. Brian gave the elders the book of Colossians, and I started to kind of read through it, and I stumbled on this verse, and against the backdrop of this holiness that I've been meditating on, and against the backdrop of the sense that I have of my own imperfections that are so frustrating to me because all I want to do is please God, I read these words, and I hope they land on you with comfort like they do for me. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. Separated from him, separated from, that means sanctified, but not in a good sense. Separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Against the backdrop of the transcendence of God, the purity of God, the majesty of God, Jesus looks even better. I invite you in this time as the worship team plays, I invite you to respond to God however you want to respond to God.
Morning when